We're going to depart somewhat from our usual method of working through these different parts of our confessions. This afternoon, we're going to be focusing not so much on these passages that we read, but other parts of God's Word. But we are focusing a lot on what is here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 especially. So if you have that open before you, that would be helpful for this message, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 in particular. Verses 13 to 16, but verse 13 in particular. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Da Vinci Code. Do you remember that book that came out not too long ago? It was and still is very popular and has had a wide influence. Since it was first printed, it dominated the New York bestseller list for 2 years straight. It was translated into 40 different languages. 40 million copies of the book were sold by the year 2006, 80 million by the year 2009. It's been put to film and has attracted millions of people to its popular storyline. It's been called a novel, just a story, but the author Dan Brown claims that it contains truth and historic facts, not legends. Yet it has been analyzed by a number of conservative Bible scholars and experts. Many who have scrutinized it have come to the conclusion that the Da Vinci Code is very shoddy in terms of its scholarship. It's a compilation of myths and inaccuracies. In terms of its errors, it claims that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene and that they had a child together, a scandal which the early church tried to cover up, even though there is no historical evidence, nothing ever written to ever back up that claim. It moreover claims that Jesus was not considered to be God until the Fourth Council of the Church, some 400 years after he lived on this earth. Again, a twisting of history. Another thing it claims is that the so-called Gnostic Gospels are more reliable than the four Gospels that we find in our Bibles. It also claims that the four Gospels are degrading to women. And it claims that the Emperor Constantine created the canon of the Bible at the Council of Nicaea. In other words, the Council of Nicaea made the Bible, even though historically the topic of the canon was never discussed at this church council. Clearly, all these claims are attacks against our historic faith. And it not only has been criticized by many Christian scholars, it has also received criticism from well-known authors. Stephen King likened Dan Brown's work as the intellectual equivalent of Kraft Dinner. Salman Rushdie, another well-known author, claimed during a lecture, "Do not start me on the Da Vinci Code, a novel so bad that it gives bad novels a bad name." As fabrications go, says one writer, the Da Vinci Code is right up there with Elvis sightings. Now, most of us, if we've read or know anything about this book, may not be influenced by its argument and persuasions. Sadly, however, it has planted seeds of doubt in many. It has undermined the faith of some who are undiscerning, and many have accepted its criticisms without any questioning. How then do we answer some of the charges against the Orthodox faith? Are we really sure that the New Testament includes all the Gospels? Are there more Gospels that the church didn't acknowledge? Why not the Gnostic Gospels? What about the Apocrypha? Why is it not included? And how do we know for sure that our Bibles are indeed true and reliable? How can we know that all 66 books are the Bible? Well, we want to consider these questions this afternoon in our ongoing series through the Belgic Confession, as we're now considering the canon of Scripture. And the first point that we need to make is that the canon was received as Christ approved. It was received as Christ approved. When Article 4 speaks of the books of the Old and the New Testament, it says that they are part of something called the canon. Now, why are the books of the Bible called the canon? Boys and girls, when you hear that word this afternoon, you might be thinking something like a big black gun that shot cannonballs. But that's not what it means here. The word comes from the Latin meaning rule or standard. And so by calling the 66 books of the Bible canonical, Article 4 is stating that they contain the rule and standard for life and doctrine. Now, where did that idea come from? Did it come from man, or did it come from God? Well, the first time that this word was used by the church fathers is in 360 AD at the Council of Laodicea, as well as some other early church councils. Even though the word canon is a word invented by man, the idea comes from the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, the people of Israel were called to preserve every commandment that God had given them. The earliest collection of words written down was the Ten Commandments. God himself wrote them on stone, and he commanded his people to keep these copies so that they would not forget the Lord. They were kept in the Ark of the Covenant and formed the terms of God's covenant with his people. Thus we see that God's word was recognized by his people and they followed it. It takes faith and it takes the Holy Spirit to see this. Look again at that passage that we read from earlier, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, there in verse 13, was glad for the way that these Thessalonians responded to the Word of God. Why was that? Why? Because verse 13 says, when you received the Word of God, you received it from us. You welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. And we find the same thought within this book in verse 6, where Paul again speaks of the church receiving the word in much affliction. You see, the church has never made the Bible. The Bible has made the church. That's something that's very important for us to see this afternoon from our confession of faith. That the church has never made the Bible, but the Bible has made the church. As the Holy Spirit witnessed in our hearts that his word is true and expressed by the apostles, and the church received that as indeed the word of God. The apostle Paul did not say that the apostles and the prophets have been built upon the church of Jesus Christ. No, he said that the church has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being its chief cornerstone. God's word was received by the church as the Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of his people. And it doesn't come by the determination of the church. It comes by recognition. Not by statements of the church, but by receiving from the Lord. Now that raises a very important question. How do we know which books are part of the canon? Why do we say that the 39 books of the Old Testament are to be part of the canon, and then the 27 books of the New Testament? Well, consider first of all the Old Testament. This collection of books grew in size throughout the history of Israel. Moses, wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth, around 1400 BC. After his death, Joshua also added to the collection of written words of God. God himself had authorized Joshua to include additional writings to the law. Later, the prophets wrote additional words like the books of Samuel and Kings to describe the history of Israel. We have many references in the book of Chronicles to different prophets who recorded First Kings and Second Kings. The Old Testament continued to grow, and then the major prophets were added, but also the minor prophets. The last of the prophets being Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah prophesied after the Jews returned from exile around 520 BC. Malachi wrote around 400 BC. Meanwhile, the historic books ended around the same time when Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther were written. This was the time when the Old Testament was closed and no other book was added. And thus the Old Testament was finished roughly 400 years before the coming of Christ, written over a period of time of roughly 1,000 years. So how do we know that these books are the inspired Word of God? The reason being because Jesus himself accepted them and endorsed them. Jesus approved of these. You don't have to turn to that passage again, but think of Luke chapter 24, where we read from earlier. After Jesus had come from the dead, Jesus spoke to his disciples, and Luke records for us in Luke 24, verse 44, these words. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus used a certain designation for the 39 books of the Old Testament. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms is a reference to what the Jews consider to be the Old Testament scriptures. That's how they're divided into their separate parts. The Old Testament is also called by Jesus the law and the prophets. He used that term quite often. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all speak about himself. All 39 books testify of him. They all testified of his need to suffer and to rise from the dead, that there might be remission of sins. Jesus did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill them. Not one jot nor tittle will pass away from the law until it is fulfilled. And thus all the Old Testament has been approved by Christ. It's been recognized by him to be the Word of God indeed. And we find a similar thought from Jesus in another passage in Luke chapter 11, verse 51. As Jesus was condemning the Pharisees, he says there that they were guilty of the blood of the prophets, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Now, what does that have to do with the canon? This terminology is describing the entire body of the Old Testament once more, particularly all the books of history. The blood of Abel refers to the beginning of the Old Testament. Abel was the first man killed by his brother Cain. The blood of Zechariah refers to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah is a prophet who was killed at the end of 2 Chronicles, one of the last historic books that are written. And by saying this, Jesus is implying that all 39 books are accepted by him. They are approved by him because they all testify of him. What then about the books of the New Testament? Well, as far as they are concerned, the Lord led and guided the church in such a way that the church understood that they belonged to the Bible. He did this through His appointed servants, the apostles. Whatever the apostles wrote was approved by Christ because the apostles were His appointed servants. They were called to proclaim and to write His word. And notice again this passage that we're looking at here from 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. The letter Paul wrote to the Thessalonians was received as what? It was received as the word of God. They received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And so Paul's letter, along with all his other ones, were considered to be the authoritative word on par with the rest of the Bible. Paul says something similar in the next book in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Turn there, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. He says there, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle." And thus the Lord was using Paul to bring His word to His church. They were to hold to this epistle and treat it like the rest of the Bible. If we're looking for other passages that speak the same way, we mentioned one last week from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. A passage that we looked at when we were considering last week the inspiration of the Scriptures. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16 condemns the false teachers for twisting the letters of the Apostle Paul as they do with the rest of the Scriptures. And what he means is that Paul's writings are on par with the Old Testament. It's another passage that testifies to Christ's approval of His servants. What they wrote was by the inspiration of His Spirit, and therefore what they said is indeed to be received as true. It's important to note that all of the New Testament was written within approximately 70 years of Christ's death and resurrection. All of the New Testament books were written by Christ's own servants, the apostles, and by those who were closely associated to the apostles. And all these books have been received by the church as being the authoritative word of God. Now that's in total contrast to the Da Vinci Code, which states that the Emperor Constantine dictated to the church which books were to be considered part of the canon. That's a lie. The church has never had and never will have the authority to do this. Long before Constantine was emperor, the church already recognized which books were part of the canon. As Article 5 states, they carry the evidence in themselves that they have come from God. Canon does not get its authority from the church. Instead, it comes from the triune God. Now that raises a question. Why do we say that the apocryphal books are not part of the canon? The reason we don't accept them is because Jesus never quoted them. He didn't ever speak of the law, the prophets, and the apocrypha. He only spoke of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Interestingly, the word apocryphal means hidden and refers to the obscure origin of these books. They are obscure either because they're mysterious or secret or unknown in origin. In fact, many of them have been forged or unrecognized. And they did not have the character of Scripture. The reason why the Apocrypha was printed as part of the Bible is because a man by the name of Jerome translated the Bible into the Latin Vulgate. He chose to include the Apocrypha with the Vulgate. Yet he himself said that they were not books of the canon, but merely books of the church that were helpful and useful for believers. Consequently, the Apocrypha was accepted by the Church of Rome to be part of the Bible. In 1546, the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent pronounced the Apocrypha to be equally inspired and part of the canon. The reason why they declared the apocryphal books as canonical is because they contained proof for the doctrine of purgatory and their teaching about prayers for the dead, plus justification by faith, plus works, and not by faith alone. But clearly, these books are not Christ-approved. Now, if that's the case, if the apocryphal books are not part of the canon, why then do some of the New Testament writers quote from it? We have a case of that in the Bible, in the book of Jude, for example, where he quotes from the book of 1 Enoch, which is from the Apocrypha. Did Jude quote from the Apocrypha because he thought it was inspired? Well, that's really quite an assumption to make. There are several reasons that we can give an answer to this. Even though Jude is quoting from the Apocrypha, he's not saying it's part of the canon. He doesn't use those very important words, Scripture, when he makes this quote. We also have to say that the Holy Spirit is free to use words and phrases and to make them part of the Scriptures. We see that, for example, with Paul's address to those on Mars Hill as he quoted freely from the poets of that day. And that's all Jude was doing. He's quoting from literature that was familiar to those who he was writing to. And another point that we should make is that what he quotes from is in agreement with the rest of the Bible. It's an agreement with Scripture. And it serves to solidify the authority of the Bible. We therefore, as his church, receive the canon as Christ approved. Approved by his own words. And approved by his accepted apostles. That's how we know that the 66 books are included. Ultimately, however, as our confession says to us this afternoon, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit convinces us as we read the Scriptures themselves that they are indeed His words. Day after day, year after year, the church and believers find that the words of the Bible are indeed no other than His own word. They don't have the power and the persuasiveness that other books do not have that power or the persuasiveness that the Bible has. No other book, like the Apocrypha or the Gnostic Gospels or the Book of Mormon or the Watchtower magazine or the Quran, no other book can have this kind of effect on your life. Nor can you trust these writings in the same way that you can rely on the written word. Truly, the word of God is living and active like a two-edged sword. So we then can be confident in the Lord and in his word, which is complete. So first, we have received the canon of Scripture as Christ approved. But that leads us to a second point, which we briefly make. The second point we need to make is that the canon was recognized as the rule for faith and life. Article 5 states, we receive all these books for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith. They are for the regulation of our faith. What we believe is regulated by the Bible. Authority means to have the say. God is the potter and we are the clay. He has power over us. We do not choose what we should believe, nor do we need any person's opinion to tell us what we should believe. Rather, what we believe is determined by the Bible. We don't believe any more or any less. And if it's the rule of our faith in life, then we will be careful to live according to what it says. We will apply it to our marriages. We will apply it to our home life or to our living in an apartment dwelling. We will be careful to apply it in our own privacy when we're on the internet or when we're with our friends or when we're with people of the opposite sex. We will be careful to apply it at work when we're on the job site or at the office or in the store or in the warehouse. Or at school. Because if we don't live by this word, it will condemn us. And if we fail to keep it, we have to pray with a broken heart and a contrite spirit so that we are broken by our sinfulness and disobedience and have a greater desire to obey the one who has the authority over us. He has given us a guide to regulate our faith. But the canon of Scripture is also for the foundation of our faith. Why do we believe what we believe? Is it because it makes sense to us? Or is it because our grandparents believed in this? No, we believe what we do because God has declared it. We don't need scientific proof that Jesus rose from the dead or was able to perform miracles. We don't need evidence to believe that the Israelites were able to pass through the Red Sea in a miraculous way. The Bible is truth. It comes from the Lord who does not lie. And we accept it to be the foundation of our faith because we know and understand who God is. We find ourselves believing something, not because we have evidence for it, but simply because it's written down in Scripture. If you don't believe because of what the Bible says, what do you think Christ is going to say about that? Do you really think that believing and obeying everything that the Bible says will lead you into sin and away from God's blessings? Is that proper faith according to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews 11 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Congregation, if the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts and we believe in the promises of God's Word, we will be able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That was the great desire of the apostles in their ministry to all those who believed. When speaking to the Colossian church, the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 1, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ." It's in Jesus Christ that we're perfect, as He is the foundation. And yet the canon of Scripture is furthermore for the confirmation of our faith. We might have certain doubts in life. We question the beliefs we might have. We can only make sense of this world that we're in with the Bible that God has given us. And we can only have our faith confirmed by what it says. In fact, all errors are going to be exposed for what they are. In time, the Da Vinci Code is going to be tossed into the dust heap, along with all other errors and attacks on Christ. They're not going to stand. But the truth of the gospel will stand. His word through the operation of the Holy Spirit has the power to change lives and hearts, and it confirms what we believe. And if that's the case, congregation, if the canonical scriptures are that precious to us, if they are the only rule of faith in life, then we have a responsibility to spread this word. We are Christ's ambassadors. We have to be zealous to see that this wonderful word goes forth into the world through our support and our prayers for missionaries and also for the work of God that He has for us here in our community. We confess that the Scriptures are for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith. And who is that talking about? Our faith. Well, the first time that the confession was written, it was used to describe the faith of Reformed believers who were being persecuted, who said that they were willing to have their tongues cut out and be burned to the stake for this truth. They didn't leave God's gift on the shelf collecting dust. They were not afraid to make this confession, even if their tongues were cut out. But we have freedom today. The question is, does Articles 4 to 6 describe us? Are we truly hungry for the truth? That we would be willing to lay down our lives for our faith in Jesus Christ? And are we zealous to see His word spread? May God give us the grace to accept what He says, and may our hearts be established by His word. Amen.